You guys familiar with this book? The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein. Let's read The Giving Tree. There once was a tree. You guys don't get the benefit of the pictures. And she loved a little boy. And every day the boy would come and he would gather her leaves and he would make them into crowns and he would play king of the forest. And he would climb up her trunk and he would swing from her branches and eat apples. And they would play hide-and-go-seek. We'll show you guys seeing the trees playing hide-and-go-seek with the little boy. Yeah. And when he was tired, he would sleep in her shade. So he's sleeping there. And the boy loved the tree. Very much. That's okay. And the tree was happy. But time went by. Now you see the boy starting to grow up there. And the boy grew older, and the tree was often alone. And then one day the boy came to the tree, and the tree said, "Come, boy, come and climb up my trunk and swing from my branches and eat apples and play in my shade and be happy." "Oh, I am too big to climb and play," said the boy. "I want to buy things and have fun. I want some money. Can you give me some money?" "I'm sorry," said the tree, "but I have no money. I have only leaves and apples. Take my apples, boy, and sell them in the city. And then you will have money, and then you will be happy." And so the boy climbed up the tree and gathered her apples and carried them away. And the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time, and the tree was sad. And then one day the boy came back and the tree shook with joy and she said, "Come, boy, climb up my trunk and swing from my branches and be happy." "Oh, I am too busy to climb trees," said the boy. "I want a house now to keep me warm," he said. "I want a wife and I want children, so I need a house. Can you give me a house?" "Oh, I have no house," said the tree. "The forest is my house, but you may cut off my branches and build a house, and then you will be happy." See the boy getting older now. And so the boy cut off her branches and carried them away to build his house. And the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time, and when he came back, the tree was so happy she could hardly speak. "Oh, come, boy," she whispered, "come and play." "I am too old now, too sad to play," said the boy. I want a boat that will take me far away from here. Can you give me a boat?"
"Cut down my trunk and make a boat," said the tree. "Then you can sail away and be happy." And so the boy cut down her trunk and made a boat, and he sailed away. And the tree was happy, but not really. And after a long time, the boy came back again. "Oh, I'm sorry, boy," said the tree, "but I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone."
"Oh, my teeth are too weak for apples," said the boy.
"And my branches are gone," said the tree. "You cannot swing on them."
"Oh, I am too old to swing on branches," said the boy.
"And my trunk is gone," said the tree. "You cannot climb."
"Oh, I am too tired to climb," said the boy.
"I am sorry," said the tree. "I wish that I could give you something, but I have nothing left. I'm just an old stump. I'm sorry."
"Well, I don't need very much now," said the boy. "Just a quiet place to sit and rest. I am very tired."
"Well," said the tree, straightening herself up as much as she could, "well, an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down and rest." And the boy did.
and the tree was happy. The end. What do you think about that tree? What would be some of the characteristics of the tree in our story? Yep. What's the title?
She wanted to give the boy a lot of stuff.
Yeah. She was a giving tree, right? She wanted to give. What else? How else might we describe that? Yep. Yeah, she enjoyed giving, right? Good one. Good one. Yep. He did climb the tree, and the tree was joyful about it. Yep.
He was happy when he sat on that log.
Yep. Was very happy that she still could give something, right? Yep. Gave her great joy, huh? Yeah? Yes. Would you say that this tree was a serving tree, that the tree kind of had a characteristic of being a servant? Exactly. That's what I want you to remember about this morning, okay? I want you to think about what it means to be a servant, okay? All right, you guys can go sit down. Thanks for being up here. Thanks for your singing. And that's what we are going to think about and talk about and meditate on this morning. It's a family Sunday, so our kids will stay with us this morning. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let us consider this morning what it means to be a servant, and even more specifically, what it means to be a good servant, and even more specific than that, a good servant of Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10 says this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, he says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Won't you pray with me? Father, we pray, Lord, that the words from your scripture, these words of truth, Lord, would certainly, we know that they are living and breathing words because of the Holy Spirit, Lord, being behind them. We pray that we would learn much from them this morning, that these words would fall on fertile soils in our hearts, God, ready to apply these words to our lives. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning, the sermon's title is How to Be a Good Servant of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that will be our title for the next several weeks. And while Timothy, as a pastor, a minister of the gospel, is the focus of Paul's letter here, the truths that you will encounter will often cross over and have application not only to the church, and specifically our church, First Baptist here, and church leaders, but will have much application for you, the congregation, as well. So what you will learn, you might say, would be twofold over the next several weeks. You will continue to learn how the leadership here at First Baptist Church is to function and operate, as well as things that you as the congregation might also be doing or not doing, whatever the case may be. So we're going to go back to verse 6 here. And today we're going to look at the first three things about what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to see again throughout chapter 4 here. But going back to verse 6, number one thing is this. A good servant of Jesus Christ warns of error. A good servant of Jesus Christ warns of error. Paul says in verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Now, pointing out, the words there means literally to lay before the mind, to suggest or put in the mind of someone, especially from a teacher. And who is he to teach these things to? Well, our text says, the brethren, those that make up the church of Ephesus. And again, like any church, this will primarily be believers, Christians, but obviously mixed in with those true believers are always a certain number of tares amongst the wheat, or unbelievers too, but the predominant feature there would be of believers. Now, there are several places in the book of 1 Timothy where Paul makes a kind of statement like this, pointing these things out to the brethren. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, prescribe these things. And then in verse 15, he says, take pains with these things. And needless to say, anything Paul writes to Timothy should be willingly received and put into practice, as it's really God. It's God talking through Paul to Timothy by way of his Holy Spirit. But there are times when Paul does want to emphasize certain things. And this is one of those times. But the question for us is, so looking back at our text, what things is Paul wanting to point out to Timothy? You know, the things he just mentioned, or the things that he will be mentioning? Is he summarizing something? Is he introducing something? Which is it? And we talked about last week how to figure out some of these questions, we call it going back to the nearest antecedent. It's that thing that comes right before that might give us a hint as to what he's referring to now. Here we have a new sentence. So there's a couple of possibilities regarding what that is. One possibility would be that he's referring to those things that we just learned in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, about the apostate, the false teachers, about deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that can infiltrate the church. That would be one option, but it could also be referring to everything that Paul maybe has mentioned since chapter 1. So it's possible he's referring there to chapters 1, 2, 3, coming into chapter 4 here. In that regard, too, it's also possible that he is giving an introductory statement to everything that he will say in chapter 4. So we have to figure out what that is so we understand clearly here. Now, personally, I believe that verse 6 reads much more like a summary statement than it does an introductory statement. In other words, in doing these things, in doing this, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. The statement also lends itself to Paul referencing everything since chapter 1 regarding Timothy's teaching on the law. He's taught on grace. He's taught on salvation and conduct in the church. And I think it's better understood in that sense as opposed to just kind of summarizing apostasy from 1 to 5. But I think it's safe to say that Paul is referring to either what was just previously mentioned there, verses 1 to 5, but more probably everything he has written thus far in the book. Either way, the things he is pointing out all have to do with error in the church that has come by way of those deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons that the false teachers have been perpetuating. Now, we've already spent plenty of time with this over the last several weeks, so we're not going to go any more in-depthly about dealing with error right now. You could certainly get the CDs from the last few sermons or download them off the internet, other than to say that the leadership of any church, as good servants of Christ Jesus, are the ones primarily responsible for keeping error out. That would be your leaders here. But you, the congregation, should also be keeping your eyes wide open, your ears open for different aspects of error. Now, go ahead and look at the next part of verse 6, where we see the result of Timothy's faithful teaching and pointing out of error. Again, he will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? And our second point is that, kids, we learn what it means to be a good servant by way of a tree, how a tree can be a good servant. We want to know now, in terms of people and in terms of our Lord Jesus, how can we be a good servant of Jesus Christ? And that is our second point, that in order to be a good servant, you first have to be a servant. A servant. So be a servant of Christ. Now, what does that mean, to be a servant? Well, sometimes this word kind of conjures up the, the wealthy aristocratic family who has servants working for them as butlers or maids or cooks or the like. Sometimes it also has a negative connotation for us in that we see it in kind of an oppressive way. You know, we might have a picture of some overbearing or unkind master ordering his servants around and treating them harshly. In the English tradition of at least the last 200 years or so, the idea of being a servant to the rich and privileged was and is in many ways considered a very noble profession. And often the people in these positions consider their work as being quite important, valuable. There's a certain pride that often goes with serving in this context. And these kinds of jobs, excuse me, are often much sought after positions. Excuse me for a moment. But what is meant by Paul in using this term as a servant of Jesus? Well, the Greek word there is one that you should be a little familiar with. It's this word diakonos, which you may remember is the word we get deacon from that we saw in chapter 3. And when we had this discussion previously in 1 Timothy 3 about the meaning of the word, we learned that outside of the New Testament, it originally referred to someone who waited tables, literally was a food server, or it was also someone who cared for somebody else in some way. And it really has the nuance of personal service, all right? Personal service. For the Greeks of the day, of Jesus' day, service in this sense was really an undignified kind of thing. The belief there being that Greeks were born to rule, not to serve. We're there to rule. This is not the same understanding from a Jewish perspective. To them, to the Jews, serving was not thought to be unworthy. And once we get into the New Testament, Jesus actually exalts service, doesn't he? He exalts it and he relates it to the love of God. And he really starts changing the Greek view and extending the Jewish concept. Now, remember, too, that in our 1 Timothy 4:6 passage, Paul makes reference to not just a servant, but a good servant, meaning one who serves nobly, one who serves admirably or excellently. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12, starting in verse 35. Oh, I took my little thing out. There we go. Luke 12, 35. Now here, Jesus' disciples probably didn't really fully understand this at the time, but he is speaking to them about being ready for his second coming, meaning after he has been killed, he's been resurrected, he's gone back to his Father in heaven, and then his return to earth. But furthermore, he is teaching them here a new understanding of what it means to be a servant and who should serve. So look at Luke 12:35. He says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Now, the picture here is this. It's a very interesting one. You have a master of servants. Here he actually uses the word that is commonly used for slaves, which is doulos, slaves. But you have this master of servants, and he's away at a wedding banquet, okay, of which nobody knows when it might end. Nobody knows exactly when the master is going to be coming home from the banquet. So the slaves all stay awake, and they stay alert, and they are ready to greet their master and to serve him and take care of his needs when he gets home. But when he does finally arrive, he comes in, and instead of having them wait on him and maybe draw him a bath or get him his comfy slippers or a robe or maybe prepare him something to eat, the master does just the opposite. He comes in after a long time away. He takes off his good clothes. He wraps a servant's towel or, you know, like what might be the equivalent of an apron or something around himself. And he has his servants sit down around the table while he cooks a meal for them. That's extraordinary. This would have been just an astounding concept that Jesus was trying to teach them. this kind of role reversal here, not just to the folks of the time, but really for even us today as well. That would be kind of unheard of. Now, just kind of think about it. Maybe kids, for you, how could you just astound your parents and serve them in some way that they just weren't even expecting? What are the things that you might do for them around the house, at home, even regarding your schoolwork, what have you? This is where you have to think about it. You got to think about what you would do to serve your moms, to serve your dads. Now, here's another example of servanthood. Turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, starting in verse 24. Luke 22, 24. This is Jesus, again, with his disciples during the Last Supper. And it's right after he told them that one of them would betray him, and they began to discuss who. And then the scripture says this in verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." The disciples start arguing with each other about who's the greatest. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors.'" What Jesus was saying was, meaning earthly kings tried to show themselves as benefactors to the people, when in reality many of them were just ruthless tyrants. Verse 26, Jesus says, "But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you, you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" Of course, in their mind, thinking, well, probably the one who reclines at the table. And that's what Jesus says. "Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, good lesson. It would be entirely appropriate if this was the place where Jesus then washed the disciples' feet that we see happen in John, giving them a very visual illustration of what he was talking about, the master being the servant and serving the slaves. Right? John 13, 12 to 16, it says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you." When he says truly, truly, why is he doing that? It's for emphasis. Really, really. Listen to this. Pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, this is all how we are to be servants towards one another. Right? We learned some great examples about what it means to serve one another in these passages. And in doing so, this is one way that we can make ourselves a good servant of Jesus. Because what does Jesus say in Matthew 25? Except that if you serve one another, and there he uses the example of providing food, of providing water, of providing clothing, or visiting the sick, or visiting those in prison. If you serve one another in any form or fashion, it's as if you are serving me as well. In doing that to others, it's as if you're doing it to me. He says in verse 40 of that chapter, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So all of this to say that to be a servant of Christ means that you are acting and behaving in a sacrificial way towards Jesus, that you are putting his interests above your own. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to the right there, a few books. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Here Paul was dealing with the infiltration and the Corinthian church's acceptance of what he calls false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles for Christ. And in the process, he's trying to get them to see that he was a true apostle. And he says in verse 23, are they, meaning the false apostles, servants of Christ? Ha! You can hear him laugh. I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. And then he continues on through this, and it's a great chapter to read sometime, talking about all of the specifics of those encounters and the things that he went through and the things that he dealt with in being a servant of Christ. There are some really harsh things. So in other words, again, part of being a good servant of Christ is through sacrificing your comfort, and if necessary, even physically suffering. Yes, this doesn't get, you know, a lot of us this day and age don't get called upon a lot to physically suffer, especially living in the United States. If we lived in some third world country, probably much more so. But yes, this is the call of being a good servant. In fact, it seems as if Paul had to literally go through what Christ spoke of in John 12, 23 to 26, when in speaking to the disciples about his near and impending death and resurrection, he said this, Jesus to the disciples, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world, talking about believers there, will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He says something similar to the disciples in Luke 9:23 when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and what? Take up his cross daily and follow me. It says daily. Regarding suffering, regarding self-sacrificing, regarding self-denial. Thirdly, the third means by which someone is a good servant of Christ Jesus is when they diligently study the Scriptures. You know, that's why we've been reading Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. That's why in your bulletin there, you look in the front and there's your Bible reading plan. I hope you guys or some of you may be sticking to it. If you ever get off track, hey, just jump in or go back to where you left off and pick it up again. We want to be encouraging the reading of God's Word. And that's this third point. Look at verse 6. It says, constantly nourished. The word nourished there is a present tense verb. And I tell you that because you should understand that it means an ongoing, continuous action. You should always be being nourished. Nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. He's talking to Timothy there, right? And sometimes, friends, sometimes we feed ourselves with the wrong things, don't we? We put just garbage in our bodies, things that have no nourishing value. During the Great Famine of China, the people there made bread from a kind of edible earth. Okay? But this ingredient that they found was devoid of any nutrients. So those who ate the loaves that they made or found starved. There's also a reference to a plant called the nardoo plant, which grows in Australia. And the spores of this clover fern can be made into bread or porridge, but they contain no proteins, no carbohydrates, no vitamins, the essentials for sustaining life. So those who depend upon it for food will have their stomachs filled, but they will eventually die. Be just like if we ate a bag of Cheetos and a Diet Coke every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, man, it's going to have some kind of effect. Or Mountain Dew, for our Mountain Dew friends. You know who I'm talking about. I'm teasing. But this is also true in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, we can feast on the things of the world, the things of the world that we might think are good, that we might think have some kind of nutritional value, healthy, but in reality, they offer us zero spiritual nourishment. In the case of a good servant of Christ, true nourishment, friend, it says here, it says in our text, it comes from the words of the faith and sound, or which means good or virtuous doctrine. Now, the words of the faith there just simply refers to the whole of Christian truth contained in the Bible, contained, you know, between this cover and this cover. While sound doctrine is referring more specifically to the theology, to the different doctrines that make up the whole of Scripture. Words of the faith, you might say, speaks of the forest. While sound doctrine speaks of the trees, the individual trees in the forest. Both of which a church leader like Timothy must be feeding himself with. It's these very words that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17 that are these words right here, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, which means to point out our sin to us, for correction, which means to repent of that sin, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That the man of God, and especially the leaders in the church, are adequate, they're equipped for every good work. But yes, this would certainly apply to you, the congregation, as well. Friends, the Scriptures are the food. They are water to us. They are sustenance of any believer, and especially for the good servant of Christ. We remember how the psalmist says in the first psalm, Psalm 1, that a blessed man is one who delights in God's Word. And if he desires to prosper, he must meditate on it. He must meditate on it day and night, which is to say that he must be like a tree that is firmly planted by it, so that the roots go down and they soak up the Word. And they give the tree health and vitality and growth. And his roots soak up the Word of God, and his Christian life matures and yields sweet, ripe fruit. It does not wither. It does not produce lifeless leaves. And this must be an ongoing, daily pursuit. You know, you can feed your body's food and drink, which will sustain your life. But let me ask you this as a sobering question. What if you were to die and go to hell? What was then that 70, 80, 90, whatever years on this earth of feeding and watering yourself, if only to spend eternity in the lake of fire? In that case, you know, eat all the Cheetos and junk food and whatever you want. For you who are believers, though, imagine a life. Imagine a life as a believer lived in constant sickness, where every day you find yourself weak, achy, no energy, with a never-ending cold, maybe constant flu symptoms, or worse, maybe battling some dreaded disease. I mean, some of you have done battle with the worst of them even, such as cancer. That is what life is like apart from the daily nourishment of the Word for a believer. It's like being constantly sick, drained, empty, just nothing there. You know, malnutrition. Malnutrition first results when someone's energy intake becomes chronically less than what they expend. The first symptoms are weight and muscle loss. This is accompanied by general feelings of weakness, low energy. Then along with physical symptoms, there are also behavioral ones as well, such as feelings of apathy, where there's just kind of a loss of interest in life. Maybe a lack of emotion. People get depressed. They become unproductive with their work, whatever that may be. There's also a further breakdown in the gastrointestinal tract. There's skin and blood cells and a nervous system that starts to break down. This results in things like indigestion, malabsorption, skin lesions, anemia, and other neurological issues. It's not pretty. Of special concern at this time is the failure of the immune system. Now, when malnutrition couples with infection, and they have a word for that, it's called protein-calorie malnutrition, then people, and especially children, generally appear as they're just wasting away and have characteristically bloated stomachs due to fluid retention and accumulation of fat in their liver. If left unattended, malnutrition will result in death. Now, why do I give you a lesson on malnutrition? You know, is this a health class? Well, yeah, spiritual health class. Because that is what you do to yourself spiritually when you forsake the nourishment of the Word of God daily in your life. You hurt yourself. You cause yourself to be sick, emaciated, and you cannot do what God has designed you to do, what God wants you to do, spiritually speaking, yes, but also physically even. I mean, it's commonly known, right, that whatever is going on with us in our minds and in our hearts often has a direct result on our physical well-being. That's why, you know, people in a medical study might be getting a placebo versus the actual medication, but yet people in some of those studies will take the placebo thinking they're getting the medication, and what happens to their bodies? They get healed. There's been miraculous stories of that. Because the mind and the connection with the body is very intense. Friends, the Word of God should be, has to be, needs to be of paramount importance in your life. It needs to be number one above all else. And it should go without saying that it should be of supreme importance in the life of a church. This church. But let me tell you, folks, much of today's evangelical church climate has been frozen over with biblical ignorance. Satan has acted as Jack Frost, and he has cooled church leaders and pastors and preachers by duping them into thinking that the Word of God is not the most important thing. And this is what happened back in 2 Chronicles 34, when the Word of the Lord had been so completely disregarded, pushed aside due to idolatry to the point where it had been completely forgotten about until a young king by the name of Josiah set out to change all of that, and in the process repair the temple that had been in disrepair since the days of Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles 34, 1-3, it says this about Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. How about that, kids? How many of you are 8 out there? Or say within a year or two of being 8. Could you imagine being king? Being king? Josiah was king when he was 8, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to, listen to this, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images, meaning he's getting rid of the idols. He's purging it, getting rid of it. Then Hilkiah, who was the high priest at the time, he finds the book of the law of the Lord. What do you think that refers to, kids? The Bible, the scriptures that they had at that time, the law of Moses. And it gives it to a scribe named Shaphan, who takes it back to King Josiah, who's now in the 18th year of his reign. And it says this in 2 Chronicles 34, 18-21. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. So he read him the scriptures. And when the king heard the words of the law, it says he tore his clothes. That's like a sign of mourning. It's a sign of humility. Ah, we found the Word of God. It humbles me. It humbles me. We have the Word of God. He tears his clothes. Then in verse 21, he says, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. He realized that they were having God's wrath poured out upon them because they were forsaking the words of God, the scriptures. Speaking of churches today that have gone cold to the Word of God being the top priority, a few months back, I was having lunch with some other pastors locally and some church leaders when someone asked one of them, who happens to be a youth leader, what he considered to be the most important thing that they wanted to do with their youth, in their youth group. What was the priority, or what was the main focus of their youth group? And this man took the question to heart. And he thought about it for a little bit of time, and he seemed to really ponder it. Took several moments before he answered. And do you know what his response finally was? That having a youth band was the main priority. That having a youth band was the focus. And, you know, I knew the church just in kind of some of just the way it might say lean. And yet I was sitting there and I thought when this guy asked this question, I thought, this is a no-brainer. I mean, we had been talking about that with the youth leaders here. Just, you know, what's the priority? What's the emphasis? What's the focus of the youth group? The Word of God. Teaching kids the Word of God. I thought, oh, surely he's going to say the Word of God. Having a band. I'm sure my mouth dropped open. I'm sure food was falling out of my mouth. Wipe it up. I was floored. I was absolutely astounded. It just blew me away. You just want to go, people have died for this book. They have given their lives for it. They have been tortured for it. They have been imprisoned for this book. Here's an interesting story. There was a prisoner one time, a believer who was confined to a cell that had no light. The only time he got a little bit of light was when they came to feed him and they opened up the door of the cell. And you know what he did with that time? That's when he had his Bible ready and he would just chunk. I guess he was allowed to have this Bible. They probably thought, what's the point of that? It's dark and he's not going to be able to read it. And that is the time he took, those few moments when they opened the door and let the light in, he would read his Bible instead of eating. And I think one time he might have been relaying the story and somebody asked about that, why he did that. And he said, because he could find his mouth in the dark, but he couldn't read in the dark. And yet the best that this youth leader could come up with was, we got a cool band. Unfortunately, the words of the faith are so often dealt with in such a loosey-goosey kind of way. Leaders must also, yes, pay attention and be nourished on not just the words of the faith, but on sound doctrine, the theology of the Scriptures. They must use solid methods of hermeneutics, right? That's a big word to just say the principles of Bible interpretation. They must pay close attention to the original languages, to the principles of grammar, and to syntax and the proper historical context. Interpreting Scripture to be able to tell a congregation, this is what this book says, thus saith the Lord. This is what it says. That's what I have to be able to tell you. That's what the leaders of this church have to be able to say to you. Because we have studied diligently the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Thus saith the Lord, and interpreting the Scriptures cannot be some fly-by-night, quick, hack job kind of operation. And if it is, I and anyone else who dares to teach it will answer, not just to the congregation, but more importantly, they will answer to the Lord. To God Himself. And friends, this doesn't matter if you are somebody up here in the pulpit, if you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a youth leader, if you are a children's teacher, if you are a youth preschool worker, as far as you are imparting any of the truths of Scripture in some way, it applies to you. James says, for this reason, in 3:1, let not many of you become teachers. That's kind of a weird thing to say, wouldn't he say, hey, yeah, come on, people, we need more teachers, more teachers, more teachers. I mean, we're always crying for more teachers, right, for our children's church and our Sunday school. And yet he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. Why? Knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It's serious business, teaching the Word of God. John MacArthur said this. He said, after many years of preaching and teaching the Word, I must confess that although the exercise of preaching is the manifestation of my spiritual gift, and certainly brings rich satisfaction, I cannot honestly say that I relish preaching and teaching or bask in the light of it. I do not rush into the pulpit with any sort of personal exhilaration or joy. There is always a certain reluctance in my heart Not a reluctance to fulfill my calling, but a reluctance based on the great weight of responsibility to handle accurately and proclaim the truth of God. End quote. And then he goes on and he cites 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." According to one of his biographers, when the great Scottish reformer and theologian John Knox was first called to preach, quote, "he burst forth in most abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber. His countenance and behavior from that day until the day he was compelled to present himself to the public place of preaching did sufficiently declare the trouble of his heart." It's that same thing. It's like, God! I mean, friends, I say this somewhat trepidatiously. I would rather God would discipline me somehow, break my legs, cause me to collapse, have a heart attack, whatever is necessary before I would climb up these steps and get behind this pulpit only to preach and teach to you some ill-prepared or erroneous sermon. Still here? Friends, if the Word of God is truly everything we need for faith and practice, if it is really everything that we need in, by way of life and godliness, as the Scriptures tell us, 1 Peter 2:2, while the leaders of the church who are called to shepherd the flock of God to spiritual growth, they are called to shepherd the flock of God to Christ's likeness and Christian maturity, yes, the leaders need to be nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine, but this is also true for you as well. If you are to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts, then you need to be nourished on the Word of God. The Bereans were the ones that weighed everything told them by Paul up against the Scripture. It'd be like you taking your Bibles home and going, okay, I need to see if Pastor Jay said if that was true and correct. In order to be able to do that, you have to be nourished on the Word of God. If you expect to grow in your faith, it will only come about as far as you are being nourished on His precepts. If you wish to be found faithful at the next coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it will only happen as far as you are being nourished in the Scriptures. I mean, just think about back over the course of your life as a believer. I challenge anyone to say that any really blessed time of their life as a Christian was devoid of the Word of God. That it just wasn't even a part of your life. You will most likely say the opposite. I mean, wasn't it the Word of God that saved you in the first place? Likewise, when pastors do counseling sessions with people, guess what the one thing is that is usually at the top of the list of things that they aren't doing? Just take a guess. Being in the Word. Being in the Word, being nourished in the Scriptures. The next thing usually is prayer, and from there you just start seeing a lack of other spiritual disciplines. So as we wrap this up, let me ask you this. Do you love the Word of God? I mean, is it just sacred to you? You just love the Word of God. I mean, do you cherish the words of the faith? Do you prize sound doctrine? In France, there once lived a poor blind girl who obtained the Gospel of Mark, and she got it in raised letters, and she learned to read it by the tips of her fingers, kind of like a Braille kind of deal. And by constant reading, these became callous, her fingers, and her sense of touch diminished until she could not distinguish the characters any longer. So one day she cut the skin from the ends of her fingers to increase the sensibility. Of course, only to destroy it, though, in reality. She felt that she was at her last straw and must now give up her beloved book. And weeping, she pressed it to her lips, saying, "Farewell. Farewell, sweet word of my heavenly Father." And yet, to her surprise, her lips, more delicate than her fingers, discerned the form of the letters And so all night she perused with her lips the Word of God and overflowed with joy at this new acquisition. Are we like that? Most of us have 2, 3, 5, 10 Bibles in our house. Do we read them? So what have we learned here today? Number one, a good servant of Christ Jesus warns of error. Two, part of being a good servant of Christ Jesus is to first be a servant. And three, a good servant of Christ Jesus will always be nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. All of this for the leaders as well as the laity. Let's pray. Father, oh God. God, I say this as much for myself. May we just have a longing. May we have a passion. May we have a love, God, that just grows and grows for Your Word. Lord, we are so blessed to have Your Word. We are so blessed to have it in so many translations and in so many different kinds of Bibles. And some of us have umpteen Bibles in our house. But Lord, do we read them? Help us to read them, God. Help us to share the Word of God with each other. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other with it and to rebuke each other with it and correct and train and promote righteousness in one another with it, God. Lord, may we be students of Your Word. May we read it constantly. And yes, other books and things are great to read and are often helpful for us. But Lord, do we just open up the pages of Scripture and just feast on it? Lord, may we nourish ourselves daily with Your Word. Lord, we pray for any here who need to even know first and foremost Jesus Christ as their Savior, that Lord, if they've never repented of their sins and trusted Jesus, that they would do so right now, that they would pray, Lord, in their heart of hearts and say, Jesus, yes, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sins. I don't certainly want to go to hell. I want to live with You for all eternity. And yes, I do believe that You died for me, that You resurrected from the dead for me, that You live on even today for me. I turn from my sin, I renounce my sin, and I want to follow You. And Lord, may they have a desire and a longing for Your Word as well. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. If you would like to know what it means to more to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I certainly would love to talk with you or pray with you about any needs you have. And with that, you're dismissed.